I've got a few announcements here just to let you know, remind you. September 25th, 26th, and 27th, there will be no Bible class. That's Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Also in November, Thanksgiving is on the 22nd, so there will be no class the 21st and 22nd. So some people may want to go out of town, so we'll cancel those two nights. And then in December, the week Christmas falls, which is the 25th, 26th, and 27th, there will be no class. We usually take that week off from people traveling on the holidays and all that. And since New Year's is on the 31st, there's no reason you shouldn't be sober by 7:30 on Tuesday. So we will have class then. Also, we're mandating this year, this is something new that we're going to start. You will be required to pray for OU's football team. I don't care where you're from. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what your allegiances are. You want me happy. And I'm happy when they win. Well, fortunately, my happiness is not tied to that. Okay, well, let's get back in fellowship if we got out and make sure we're ready to move on here as we continue here dealing with these verses now, specifically regarding the historical situation somewhat under Nebuchadnezzar and the three invasions into Israel. We left off with this point that we've made before, that any incarnation of Babylon, in human history, any group can suffer temporal judgments. But the eschatological judgment that comes at the end of time is a global and worldwide, and it is going to fall on all the nations. Babylon is certainly going to be a part of that. This has been seen, again, it only falls, though, however, the eschatological judgment has to fall by definition. And logic, it has to fall on a particular group, a particular time in history. And so all, again, the things Babylon has done throughout her history all come to roost, come home, and are judged in prophetic Babylon. So this has been seen in a number of places in this book. Those are, you can look at those. We've seen Revelation 18, 20, and 24, Psalm 137, 8. Isaiah, we've looked at those passages in detail, 47, 4 through 6, and then the passages in Jeremiah 50, verses 6 and 7, and 11 and 12. 7, Jeremiah attributes all the activity of verse 34 to the historical Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And in verse 35, he attributes a wish or prayer to the remnant in the last days, who call, that should read, for judgment on Babylon, not of, for judgment on Babylon. Note, not on Nebuchadnezzar. One might think, well, they would call for judgment on him. They don't. They call for judgment on Babylon because this is a prophetic part of it. And her populace. So 8, Jeremiah uses a series of images to deal with the historic way in which Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had dealt with the people and nation of Israel. And again, while nations may be given authority and a period of time in which they are allowed to dominate other nations, and particularly Israel, if Israel came under judgment, the nation that conquered Israel and that took her captive and did all that, they better watch how exactly far they go. Because God places them into your hands, and as he said, and you have made the yoke very heavy on the aged ones. And so nations may think it's what I can get away with that is going to be my determining factor. It better be what does God want. Even if you are given authority and power over these people, God's people, the Jews, you better be careful how you exercise it. Because abuse in that regard brings that nation into judgment, just as it did. Because nations don't have sense. Mankind... I still cannot believe that Anne Frank thought that man was basically good. You look at mankind, it has been a savage, brutal race from the very beginning, starting with Cain. Cain resorted to violence immediately, almost immediately. And that violence continued to thrive and prosper in the planet. And by the time of Genesis 6, man was exceedingly violent, and his thoughts were only on evil continually. Violence was everywhere. A man has never been good at heart. Well, he was in the beginning under Adam, but that's it. Man has, and of course, the fundamental problem with the human race is they keep trying to change man externally. You can't put man in a different environment and, you can put some lipstick on it, but it's still a pig. Nature doesn't change. And man's nature is bad to start with. Evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the son of the men all the days of their existence. Solomon was very clear on that. Man is nuts, he is violent, and the reality is this is why we have to have an establishment chain of command. Part of their job, their biggest part of their job, is to ensure domestic tranquility. That is, to keep the criminal element in check so those who have no regard for person, privacy, or property do not run a roughshod over the average citizen. And so the police have a very difficult job in that they are attempting to stem the tide of evil that is washing over our whole country. And again, I'm not going to take sides. Do police overstep their boundaries? I've seen them do it. Of course they do. Does that give you the right to run when they say stop? Uh-uh. No, it doesn't. That's one sure way to get shot. If you want to get shot, interact with a cop and then start running. And of course, all we ever get to see is the last little blurb. The last little thing where the cop acted. Did he act out? What happened all before that? Again, this goes back even like to the Rodney King beating. What had happened prior to all that? Well, I'm not saying police brutality is right. I am not defending that. I will not defend that. I don't believe any authority should abuse their authority, whether it's a policeman or a pastor or anybody in authority, a boss, a husband, parents. I don't think abusive authorities are what God's looking for. I think he wants authorities to use their authority properly. And for the good of those being governed. So, again, the police have a tough job in that they're trying to stem this horrible tide of violence that's sweeping everything. And made all the easier, of course, because of guns. Now, I am not pro or anti-gun. I don't care. Guns are like forks. They're neutral. I can use a fork to eat or I can stab you in the eye with it. But, you know, I can use a gun to defend myself if I'm threatened, or I can just go out and use it to exploit people. So the reality is, of course, the thing itself, a gun, is morally neutral. As most things are. Things don't have moral things attached to them, generally speaking. Here we've got a nation that's awash in this stuff. And guess what? It all comes down, and this nation sadly deserves the judgment that's falling on it. And we know it. It's hard to watch. It's hard to be a part of. I can't wait to get through with this. And that's why, again, as I've told you, I'm not even going to do the other three chapters about Edom, but I will give you enough documentation that to prove that the judgments on Babylon, prophetic Babylon and prophetic Edom are identical. So you have to at least consider the fact that they're identical entities. So here he attributes this activity, and then he uses a series of images here to deal with how Jeremiah or how Nebuchadnezzar had dealt with his people. 9, this verse is again characterized by a syndeton, the lack of connecting words, conjunctions and such, which is designed to give a rapid fire summary of Nebuchadnezzar and his actions. Again, the goal is to speed the reader along and to kind of pile it up quickly is the idea. So 10, there are two distinct images involving eating. The second is actually a simile that expands on the first. And while the thoughts are clear enough, there is some difficulty with a couple of the verbs. So what we have here in verse 34, devoured me and crushed me, set me down like an empty vessel, swallowed me like a monster, filled his stomach with my delicacies, washed me away. Or we might even say washed me down. So the two series are somewhat parallel, although not perfectly so. Both begin with an eating metaphor, and both end with metaphors for depopulation. 12, the first metaphor uses two verbs, the first of which is akal, to eat or consume, which is used in a figurative sense to convey the idea of oppressing or taking advantage of someone. Psalm 14:4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And the idea isn't cannibalism, of course. It's oppression. It's monetary oppression and taking advantage of people and all of that. And do not call upon the Lord. To consume them is to, take advantage of them. And 13, it can be used in some military context to refer to military defeat. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9. And additionally, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar consumed the Jews when he deported them to Babylon. So Isaiah 9:12, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. Again, used of military attacks and defeats. And his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of the armies. 14 here, the second verb here, hamam, is more difficult, but normally means to bring something into motion, so as to cause confusion or distress for some person or group. For instance, it's used in Exodus 14, 24. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he talks about causing their chariot wheels to swerve and making them drive with difficulty. How he did that, we're not told. We're just told that he did. And of course, this served to confuse and demoralize the army. Also, Joshua 10:10. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And he pursued them all by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel. There clearly, as you can see, has to do with military defeat and confusion that comes as things happen that they can't explain or aren't expecting. 15, the NET editors, that's the New English Translation, note that the verb is used in the Bible for the panic and disarray of an army before a superior force, which causes them to be scattered. Exodus 23. Verse 27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw you into confusion all the peoples among whom you come. And when he says my terror there, it's the fear of him. It's that he's going to send this panic on these people ahead of time. And particularly in these nations, once they recognized what was going on, Rahab the hooker understood very clearly and articulated it very clearly. We nations know that the Lord God has given you, he's destroyed the Egyptians through you. And even then, word traveled without any postal service or anything else. They knew. And then they saw what happened on the journey in as they came out of Israel and as they were headed towards the land. And they conquered certain places and peoples. And they were all scared to death. And Rahab tells them, "We're everybody's scared to death. The city's locked up tighter than a drum because of the fear of God and the Israelites." They saw the Israelites were coming, and they knew that they had not been stopped. And this threw them into panic. And so I will make cause a confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. That is to run away. and to frighten them to death. Judges 4:15 also. And the Lord routed Sisera. Our verb there is translated routed. And all his chariots and his armies with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And you can see Psalm also here, 18:14. So, if God is for you, he has a lot of ways of doing things that aren't necessarily, one, physical. He can throw spiritual, moral panic on people. Psychological threats. Who knows what all God can do, but he certainly makes it plain. He sent out his arrows here, verse 14, and scattered them. And lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. That's our verb there, again, translated as routed. Running away in sheer terror, knowing that you are defeated. 16, following military conquest of Israel. The relocating of many of her people and the plundering of her wealth. Nebuchadnezzar left only the shell of a nation, which is the force of the phrase empty vessel. Much of the populace, most of it, had been either killed or taken captive. But he left the poor in the land and a few other people, like Jeremiah, for instance, he left. We're never told why, other than that God protected him, Jeremiah, in all of this, and it worked out. Well, Jeremiah then uses another striking figure to describe the historical treatment the Jews had suffered at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, which once again emphasizes this matter of destruction and ruin. And 18, the Hebrew noun tanin, monster, is general and should not be applied to one specific type of aquatic animal. In many places, it is translated by the term serpent. For instance, this is probably the showdown, I suspect, with the magicians of Egypt, between the magicians of Egypt and Moses, 7:9. Then Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle." Then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, so that it may become a serpent." And that same word is used in verses 10 and 12 there. And then in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 33. And here it's in parallel, you know, with cobras. So it looks like to me you're dealing with reptiles, of course. Their wine is the venom of serpents. And the deadly poison of cobras. And then Psalm 91, 13. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And so there's two of them in which it's parallel with cobra. In synonymous parallelism. Those are poisonous reptiles. Not just reptiles, but poisonous reptiles. So unfortunately, several versions have translated this term as dragon in certain passages, which is not, capital N-O-T, not the meaning of the word. I have a real issue with this, and I'd have to go back and look at some of the work, but this idea of fire-breathing dragons. I saw them in The Lord of the Rings, but I understood that was fiction. And what is the mechanism for this? Does the animal have an asbestos mouth? Because if his mouth is made out of flesh and it ignites fire in its mouth, I know what's going to happen. He's going to burn his head off. So much of this comes out of mythology, obviously, as we might expect. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And this certainly looks like, again, the fact that this is a judgment, the final judgment on Satan, that he's not really punishing monsters here, as it were. But these are, the Leviathan seems to be, and again, we see this, Satan goes under a number of titles and a number of images. He's called the devil and Satan. Well, those both mean different things. One means accuser or slanderer, and the other means adversary. Obviously, they work together in that you tend to accuse or slander your adversaries. That's a regular function. But here, translated dragon, there's no real reason to translate it dragon here. But they do it. And also, you can also see 51:9. I think that's also translated as dragon there. Well, the term refers to large aquatic animals that reside in the seas. Genesis 1:21, you have to go back to first usage. That's always, whenever you're looking at a term, that's the best place to start is first usage. And see how it's used and if it makes sense in that context. And God created the great sea monsters. That's our term. The Tannin, the Hatanin, Hagadol. And the idea here is large, mighty, powerful, however you want to translate it. And every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. And all the things that you find out there in the oceans, in the waters. And there's some weird stuff out there. And a lot of it's washing up on the beaches still. But not so much here from what I hear. So they're great sea monsters is the way it's first translated. Large aquatic creatures, no doubt. So that's the first usage. Or they reside in large rivers. Ezekiel 29:3. Here, translated just as monster. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That great monster that lies in the midst of his waters, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. And the largest, most dangerous predators around the Nile are alligators that lay in the midst of the waters and wait. And now, most often, if you study these creatures, they are crocodiles. I'm sorry, I said alligators. I meant crocodiles. They are stealth attackers. They lay in wait and boom, there you go. So there it's translated as monster, which is fine. Which may include things like whales, crocodiles, hippopotami, large aquatic snakes, and perhaps other extinct species. I don't know what all may be in view with this term. I don't believe in fire-breathing dragons, however. That I don't believe. I'd like to see the man. And how? What has he got, a striker in there? How did he do it? How do you ignite it? I know God's creative, and he can do a lot of stuff if you consider the bombardier beetle. It has these two gases in it that if combined, are deadly, but normally would kill something. That's why it excretes these things and it mixes them and it kills. It'll kill. But yet it's not killed. So how does that work? And I can't remember if they're gases or liquids. I can't remember which. I'd have to go look at that one up again. But I remember reading about that. So although the term refers to large aquatic snakes or other animals, it's used in a figurative sense to refer to those things that oppose God. Whether natural, say in the book of Job here. That's the big element here, is that these sorts of things are seen to be, in many of these passages, somehow in opposition to God. They're seen to be the enemy. Job 7:12. Job is complaining here. Am I the sea? Yes, Job, you're the sea. Or am I the sea monster that you have set a guard over me? And again, just very general here. Sea monster is a fine translation because it doesn't attempt to pin it down what it is. And in the end, it doesn't really matter what it is at some level. Or it's used of national things. Isaiah 51, 9 and 10 applies it to Egypt. Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. I think we just saw 9. Oh, no, I didn't. No, I hadn't. Okay. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Who pierced, again, monster would be better here, the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? And that's a reference, of course, to the Exodus out of Egypt. And if you're familiar with all of that, and I don't know if I've got one here. I can check right quick and show you. Nope, it doesn't have it. I don't have a bigger one. But if you look there, historically, they've always tried to place the Exodus crossing on that western arm of the Red Sea. There's two arms there called the Red Sea. But the crossing actually occurred. They went across Sinai, the peninsula, and they crossed over into Arabia. That's where the actual Red Sea crossing was. And there's a land bridge there that's underwater. It's kind of a neat setup. And if you haven't seen it or you want to look at it or check it out, look up a guy, and he's dead now, but Ron Wyatt. And if you check out Exodus or Dead Sea Crossing, you should be able to find the work they did archaeologically. They traveled over there and certain things. And there's pretty good evidence. Again, the Mount Sinai of the Bible is not on the Sinai Peninsula. It's over in Arabia. And so that's where the Jews actually went as they wandered out there in the wilderness. And there's a lot of proof to that, obviously, too. Because when Moses ran away from Egypt, he didn't stay on the Sinai Peninsula because Egypt controlled that. He crossed over and he got into Arabia when he ran off after killing that Egyptian. And Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And so Moses returned back. When he was over there, God said, I'm going to bring you back over here with my people. And that was in Arabia. And so then, again, the mountains. But if you want to research that, again, if I say look it up, I don't think I embrace or endorse everything you might find on there. You can find some nutty stuff. Read with, some discernment. But I think the basic root of the Exodus and what all he has in there is very accurate. I haven't seen anything that suggests to me that it's not. And this creates, again, they've had these deals with, they realize, well, this was the Red Sea and it really meant Sea of Reeds. And this great miracle was that they crossed it through some water that was about a foot deep. That's not what the Bible says. And they said he piled up the water like heaps. That's not, you don't do that with a foot deep. You don't need to. You could carry toddlers through there. You wouldn't be in much, you could have them walk through there. They wouldn't be in much danger. No, that's not. They didn't cross at a real shallow spot. They like to explain away the miraculous in the Bible. Many of these humanists. So thus the term here, point D, should be simply translated as monster or sea monster. Without attempting to identify the precise animal in view. If there's something to be gained from the identification, I'd say go for it. But in these passages, there's nothing to be gained. It doesn't make any difference what animal it is, per se. Well, 19, the point here is that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon thoroughly destroyed the nation, as easily as a whale might swallow even a fully grown man. And again, I pick whale. Same thing's true here in Jonah. You got to love Jonah, the wayward prophet, who basically, of course, hated the Ninevites, hated the Assyrians, and for good reason. They were hateable people. They were horrible people. And they were God-awful. And he hated them, and he was afraid that they would hear the word of God and respond to it. I'm not going to teach my enemies. That was Jonah's idea. I will, and so he did. He gave the Lord two fingers and ran off in the opposite direction. And that's exactly, and said basically, I quit the ministry. Well, let's see how that goes. It didn't go well. And so in Jonah there, well, here, what are we looking for? Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And again, liberals, and they don't like this. How could this happen? And then I read, you know, and here's another example of how stupid pastors can be. There was some story that started to circulate back in the beginning of the 20th century. That some guy had fallen off of a boat and he was swallowed by a whale, and they got him later and got him out. And he was bleached white and all this stuff. And I've heard multiple pastors get up and tell this story. And guess what? There's no proof it's true. Not one ounce of proof that that story's true. And yet, it's perpetuated by people who won't do their homework. Because it sounds cool. That this will prove the book of Jonah. I don't need something to prove the book of Jonah's true to me. I already believe it's true. And I don't care what the fish was. Was it a whale? What was it? I don't care. It doesn't matter. It was of sufficient size to hold a full-grown man, I'll tell you that. And to keep him alive. And so Jonah had to have air in there, obviously. So that would lead you to believe that it was some sort of big animal, like a whale, that actually has air in their system, rather than breeze through their gills. So how big was the fish? I don't know, huge. And then God gave it indigestion and it threw up. Or maybe it didn't care for Jonah. Who knows? But these stories are perpetuated. And this is people who won't study. They see something and they, oh, this is cool. And they don't bother checking out. Is it correct? Is it true? No. I'll use that when I teach Jonah. And I kept trying to find a source of that, and you never could pin it down. And finally I realized this isn't even true. This is just a story that somebody made up, as far as I could tell. And it's passed off as doctrine. Some guy was swallowed by a whale. Really? Well, I never found any proof of it. Other than right here. Now that I believe, Jonah was. Well, 20, the following statement indicates that the swallowing involved consuming the best that Israel had acquired. The blessings and luxuries of the nation. That is seen there in the term of delicacies. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. 2 Samuel 1:24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And so under Saul, and continuing under David, and at various levels throughout the divided monarchy, the nation enjoyed periods of significant prosperity. And particularly prosperity in around the temple would be kept there, frankly. It's not going to go anywhere. And of course, and then the palace and all of this are constantly, as a new king arises and all of this, they want to make changes and upgrade and all that. So although the term here, Aden, luxuries, delicacies, or delights, has a third masculine singular suffix, it should be applied in a subjective sense to the Lord. These blessings are his in that he is the source of blessing. He is the one who has provided these for his people. So when he said he's filled his stomach with my delicacies, you can attribute this to the Jew, but the delicacies, the blessings and all they had, I would attribute to the Lord that he provided these for them. So 22, the final statement of verse 34 uses the verb duak. To cleanse by washing or rinsing, which has troubled some interpreters, and thus some have amended the text by changing the verb to a form of nadak, to thrust out or expel. So 23, they see this as a continuation of the monster metaphor. He swallowed me like a monster. He has washed me away. And they understand it to mean when the animal has gorged itself by eating too much and can't hold it all, and cannot hold it all down, then it is forced to vomit it up. And so some will translate this term expelled me rather than washed away. Or thrown me up is the idea they would have. Well, 24, several interpreters have suggested that the concept of washing may apply to the previous statement about the empty vessel. Now, so he set me down like an empty vessel and then he washed me clean. I don't think so, but at least you could see where that would come from, that thinking, I think. That's what people might tend to do. But again, the contextual, that seems to be a contextual stretch and doesn't seem likely to me because he has these other two statements in between that. He set me down like an empty vessel, swallowed me like a monster, filled his stomach with my delicacies, washed me away. My luxuries, and he's washed, he has washed me away. Where are we at now? Point 25, this should be understood as an exilic metaphor. To wash away the people is to empty the land of its inhabitants, which is parallel with the empty vessel statement. And 26, it is clear in verse 35 that the plural subjects of the previous verse are now changed to a singular subject, who is identified as a resident of Zion or personified Jerusalem. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and Jerusalem will say. And obviously when it says Jerusalem will say, you've got a case of personification, or you understand that it's the people in Jerusalem that are making the statements, not the city, quote, itself, the residents. Verse 27 here, point 27, verse 35 is expressed in the form of a wish or imprecatory prayer against Babylon for her historic treatment of the Jews. And 28, however, given what follows in verse 36, this may be understood as a legal complaint being lodged against Babylon by those whom she has oppressed, enslaved, and even killed. Israel appears as the plaintiff and ask for judgment and justice on Babylon, for God to intervene in this. And some people don't like, the idea of imprecatory prayers, that you're praying for God to do bad things to people. And some of the argument against this is you don't find them in the New Testament, and you really don't. I can't think of one. But the imprecatory prayer is one that was uttered in faith, for one thing. It was a call to God to intervene. It was not somebody taking things into their own hands. It was the recognition that God was in charge of all of this. And so he could intervene in judgment against those who were mistreating his people. And so people would pray for that. Psalms, some of them are great. Break the arms of the wicked. Wow, okay. You get the picture, and it's not a fun one. Some people don't like all these. I don't know that I ever find myself offering up many imprecatory prayers. I don't find myself thinking, all right, God, intervene and blah, blah, blah. I'll pray against certain things. But I'm not going to take the authors of Scripture and tell them you shouldn't have written this way. And that God put it in the inspired text. So, obviously, they're there for a reason. And it is a recognition that God's the one in charge, and the psalmist, or whoever's writing it, is often just placing himself at God's mercy, saying, you intervene, you take up my cause. That I'm not going to, you have to do it. And so, in that sense, imprecatory prayers make perfect sense. Because it's a recognition that God's in control, and that he will handle this stuff. Again, one of the things we have to keep before us as believers is what is it God does and what is it I'm supposed to be doing? I can't confuse those things. I've got to keep those clear in my thinking. I have certain responsibilities. God has certain responsibilities. And know what they are. 28, however, given what follows in verse 36, again, this may be understood as a legal complaint. Verse 35.29 begins with two construct nouns that both have the first person singular suffix. The phrase, my violence, is to be understood in an objective way to mean what violence or oppression Babylon has inflicted upon the speaker, what they have suffered. You see that used, that kind of suffix used, say, in Genesis. used in this way in Genesis 16. I believe this is Sarah when she's wanting to throw Hagar out. And here's an interesting thing, as we pointed out, I think, before, that in terms of marriage and understanding, this was a time where Abraham should have put his foot down and said, no, we're not doing this. This is not God's promise, and Sarah, you're wrong. Now, later on, Sarah's going to articulate the right thing, and Abraham needs to listen to her. In this case, he shouldn't have. This gets him into all kinds of trouble and creates problem in his household, as you might imagine. But this was also, while it seems unusual to us, having children through concubines and all that was not unusual at that time. That was a part of the cultural norm. Nobody thought anything weird about it. Whereas today, you say, well, I want to have a child, but I don't want to have it with my wife, or my wife can't, so, you know, I'll bring a concubine in, get her pregnant, and then she'll bear the child. And of course, now that people don't even do that. 16:5, and Sarai said to Abraham. By the way, this is for the name change. Sarai means contentious, bitchy. You get the idea. And who would name their daughter that? Bitchy. Well, but people did. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me. And actually what you have in the Hebrew is, may my wrong be upon you. And so she's saying, you know, what is, I'm suffering in this. It was your idea. Let's not take responsibility for our actions, Sarai. Let's just blame Abraham for this. But she said, may the wrong done to me, my wrong literally, be on you. I gave my maid into your arms. Wasn't I lovely? Wasn't that great of me? See what a good wife I was. And when she saw she was conceived, I was despised in her sight. Now may the Lord judge between you and me. If you're Abraham that day, you're probably thinking, there's no winning this. And so you pick your fights, I guess, and let it go or don't. Well, A, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the noun kamas, violence. And actually, I'm not Semitic, so you really would say this kamas. You know, that's where you get this guttural throat thing from. So along with its verbal cognate, both refer to the arbitrary and autocratic appropriation of what belongs to God or one's neighbor. That's the idea of somebody just stepping in and saying, okay, it may be yours, but I'm taking it. And often that's accompanied by force. It's taken by force often. B, the New International Dictionary of the Old Testament notes that such activity is morally wrong. Really? Okay, that's good. It's morally wrong to do this. And may include a range of concepts, such as hurt, injury, oppression, and violence. And C, it occurs broadly on two levels. The local level, where social injustice is perpetrated on individuals or groups. And on the international level, where it's perpetrated on a nation, where the nation itself at large suffers. And D, international oppression occurs when a weaker nation is exploited by a more powerful nation. As in our passage. Well, as you can see, the historical oppression of Babylon against the weaker nation Israel is seen very frequently and regularly in our history. As we, the more greater, bigger, powerful nation, has moved into these other lesser nations and exploited them, essentially. Exploited them for their goods and services. And we can't tell why. The other day I was on the phone, I had to call the insurance company about something. And I got, of course, somebody who could barely speak English. And I said, where are you? I can't tell you, sir. Why, is this a matter of national security where my insurance call's going? I mean, I knew she was from the Philippines or something like that. Or Indonesia. I don't know where she was at, but she wasn't in America. I knew that. And again, very difficult to communicate with these people, but we extend our jobs over there because they'll work for nothing. Or next to nothing. Not exactly nothing. But they'll work for next to nothing. And so we have exploited these people. Just as Babylon exploited Israel, we have exploited many nations over the course of our history. And our history's not that long to have done all this evil. I mean, particularly in the 20th and 21st centuries, we've done a lot of oppression and exploitation in the last 150 years. That just, that's, I mean, you go in and you start looking at it, it's mind-boggling what all we've done and gotten away with, or apparently gotten away with. God keeps accounts. Well, the second noun here, point 30, she'er, flesh, is not the normal term for flesh. Basar is the normal term for flesh. But it is used most often to refer to flesh in terms of blood relationships. For instance, Leviticus, here will be some disgusting stuff right before lunch. Leviticus 18. Things you probably, God probably thought, I shouldn't have to put this in the law, but I will. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover his nakedness. In other words, you don't have sex with your relatives. You're not hillbillies, for God's sake. I've been in backwoods West Virginia where some inbreeding had gone on. And these were kind of freaky people. I remember I was only like 8 or 9. And I remember this one family, and I thought, they were called the Scritchfields, which the name was weird, but they were weird. And I was thinking, and I didn't know why at the time. I just thought, what a weird family. And they were always all together, which is troubling at some level because you can only take so much of your family. But it was creepy. Well, you shouldn't have to tell people this. You don't have sex with your relatives. Well, which relatives? All of them. None of them. You're not supposed to. And it goes on. And your father, your mother, your father's wife, that would be your stepmother. Your father's daughter, that would be your sister. The nakedness of your son's daughter, that would be your... son's daughter, what would that be? That would be the granddaughter. You shouldn't have to tell people this, but it's all in here. But flesh is used, these terms flesh are used in these passages 21-2, and they refer to flesh in terms of kinsmen, of relationships, genetic relationships. 21-2, no one shall defile himself for a dead person except for his relatives who are nearest him. His mother and his father and his son, and that term relatives is our term there. And you can also see chapter 25, verse 49, it's used there of fleshly relationships. And 31, the first person singular suffix should be understood as denoting a blood relationship. As such, it refers to the violence that was perpetrated on the speaker's kinsmen, the Jews. And I think in our passage, Jeremiah is identifying with this. That he's seen it. He's been a part of it. But now, obviously, he will not be in the prophetic sense. And I think that's why he changes it to the inhabitants of Zion or Jerusalem. Because now he's not going to be a part of all that in the prophetic fulfillment. 32, the prepositional phrase, al Babel, on Babylon, is to be understood, again, in an adversative sense. And has, that should read has, not have, has the force of may Babylon be held guilty for these crimes. That's the idea. May Babylon be called into account to and pay for what she's done. And of course, this is where you get the idea of a legal complaint being lodged. That the speakers want the Lord to intervene and judge this entity, this nation, this oppressor. As we've seen, oppression is frequently seen throughout these prophecies. Isaiah 21, what was she called there? You don't even need to look it up, but the treacherous one still deals treacherously. So oppression, treachery, destroying, destruction, these are all language used of Babylon and her activities over the course of time. And 33, the second statement is parallel to the first one, with the first speaker, the inhabitant of Zion, being replaced with the personified Jerusalem. And the idea, again, you can either see personification here, the city, but recognizing that when a city speaks or a nation speaks, it's the people in it anyway. Those are the actual speakers. And 34, the Jewish complaint is one that seeks justice for the violence, oppression, and murder that was perpetrated on them by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And again, because God has a unique relationship with Israel. The longer I've been a believer, and really when I was doing Romans, a lot of this stuff really has begun to solidify in my mind. I mean, it's not like I didn't know it, but this idea that we come out of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, that we're grafted in as Gentiles into the Israeli history, as it were. And as a part of that, we don't become national Israel. We don't replace Israel. That's replacement or covenant theology false. We don't replace it. We do temporarily. The church does. But only temporarily. And so it's completely wrong to take all those Old Testament prophecies and passages about the millennium and the blessings and all and say, well, these now apply to the church. They do not. They are directed to Israel, and that's who they apply to. So that we share in all of this, that we have been made a part of this great spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not genetically, but by faith. That we become sons of Abraham by faith. And because Abraham was promised that he would inherit the world, that's going to be a part of ours. We will share in that. Again, obviously there are other factors, as we know, how well you applied, what you knew, all of that. That this is contingent upon our deeds. Those are what will be evaluated for us at the Bema Seat. But the reward will be commensurate, or way better, than what the sacrifice was. I don't think anybody will look at SG3, their rewards, and say, just go ahead and give that to the next guy. I don't want that. That won't happen. You will love it. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll be ready to move on here with verse 36 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.